Last week, when we were together on Christmas morning, we were asking the question, which king is God? Because we saw that in the times of the New Testament, there was a claim of godhood made by the man who was the king of the known world. And we looked at the rule of Caesar Augustus, and we saw the way in which the titles which Jesus is spoken, or by which he's, or to which refer to him. That's a very bad way of putting it. I'd start it again, except it's too late. Those titles were all ones which Caesar Augustus claimed for himself. He said he was the Lord. He said he was the Son of God. He said he was the Saviour, and so forth. But then in the supreme sovereignty of God, we saw that the one who claimed himself to be the God of the whole earth and the ruler of the whole world commands a census to be taken, which from his point of view is an act of mere political expediency. But in the command, he is actually shown to be fulfilling the will of God. And so the real king who is born in Bethlehem is the one who exercises, in conjunction with the Father and the Spirit, a true reign over the great kings of the earth. And this week we'll be following on that thought, particularly as this is the first day of a new year, as we reckon our calendars at least. And we'll be thinking about God's sovereign rule over all things. But that could be a very terrifying thing if we were not assured that the rule and sovereign power of God was actually the manifestation of his love and his grace towards us. In the book of Hebrews, the writer commands us and encourages us to approach boldly the throne of grace. And it's a phrase, as a friend of mine pointed out many years ago, which has been much under examined in the history of Christian theology. What does it mean that there is a throne of grace? So when we come to the question of God's sovereignty and God's sovereign rule of all things, the Bible never actually tries to prove that. Now, we're in a system where we think that we have to prove something to a person to demonstrate something to be true before that they are expected to believe it. That's a product pretty much of our modern Western educational systems and its particular backgrounds. The Bible just assumes things which are true. They are just true. And it doesn't set out to prove them. And one of the things that it assumes is that God is simply the sovereign king of the whole of the creation. And that assumption is built on the fact that God himself is the creator of the whole of the creation. That there is nothing that exists except it exists by the power of God. There is no human being, no matter how great and exalted in terms of political power or how meek in terms of their position of power in the nations, there is no human being who does not live and move and have their being in God. There is no one of us who is not upheld by the word of his power, that is the word of the power of his Son. And so when you look at the doctrine of creation in the scriptures, the very fact that God is the creator of all things means that God is the one who is the ruler of all things. And that understanding of rulership is not in the least mechanistic or mechanical. There used to be a school of philosophy called deism, and that basically saw this whole of the creation, the whole of the world in which we live, as something which operated by what we sometimes call natural laws. And it's like God wound the whole thing up and set it on the mantelpiece and off it ran, and it just runs now according to its own natural outworkings. Now, there's nothing of that in the scriptures. There is no storm except it be the storm of the Lord. There is no fire except it be the fire of the Lord, which was kindled under the king of Assyria, about which we'll say more in a minute. There is no wind except it be the wind of the Lord. There's no rain except it's the rain that he sends on the good and the wicked alike. Would we have sent rain on Adelaide and Sydney and Melbourne and the other cities of the world after what they got up to last night? You see, there's a very different order. It's a throne of grace. And so as the Bible speaks about the reign and rule of God, there's nothing that happens mechanistically, deistically. He is personally involved. He takes responsibility for all that he has made. So in some of the Psalms that speak of the creation, it says, well, he stretches out his hand to feed the animals in the morning and the evening. And if he were to withdraw their breath, they would return to the dust. So there's no animal, no plant, no little insect that lives and moves and has its being except God sustains them. Personally provides for them. He clothes the lilies of the field, it says in Luke chapter 12. And so when God speaks to us, he's the one who is constantly present to every aspect of this creation, constantly sustaining it. And that's why in Deuteronomy, in a verse which Paul takes up in Romans, he says the word of God is not far from you. It's actually close within you. It's closer than your very breath. As if you could escape from God, like Jonah tried to, and run away on a ship to Tarshish, and wherever he went, God was with him, even when he went down to the roots of the earth in the belly of the big fish. Now, sometimes in the scriptures, that sovereignty of God and the reign and rule of God is spoken of in a way which magnifies his absolute transcendence over the affairs of men and women, and in particular that scene when he magnifies his glory over the so-called glory of the kings of the world. Just turn with me in a passage also from Isaiah, one which was not read this morning, but this is Isaiah chapter 40, just as an example of what we mean. And Isaiah chapter 40 is built around the doctrine of creation. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance, the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, verse 13, or as his counselor, has informed him? With whom did he consult and gave him understanding? You know, we want to make a decision, we go and speak to all of the people we want to speak to about the decision we have to make, get all of this understanding, and then we try and make a decision on the basis of all that information. And the prophet says, no, God doesn't have to consult anyone. He knows all things. It's a remarkable thought, isn't it? God doesn't have to think about anything. We spend all of our lives thinking about things and thinking about how we're going to do things and thinking about what will happen when we've done them. God doesn't have to think about anything. He just knows. Verse 15, and this is the point we were making about his transcendence over the so-called glory of the kings of the earth. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon, with all of its trees and wood and cedar and forests, is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All of the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing, and empty or void. And that's a verse or a word that refers back the very beginning of creation was without form and void. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman crafts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith covers or fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot, seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. And the point, of course, is that all of the idols totter. No matter what you make them of, they topple over, because compared to the lordship of the one who is truly God, they are nothing, and they rule over the nations in a situation which is just vain, void, empty power. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing. It's he who makes the judges of the earth void. The same word again. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. He blows on them and they wither. The storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Now, in its context, in part, it's a contrast between the action of God and the action of the so-called gods of the earth, and it's showing that the things that the idols of this earth claim for themselves are empty, void claims. They have no true basis because they have no true power. But the point that's made in the contrast is that God himself is the one who does have true power, and that's why in a number of places in the scriptures we read a verse or comment which to some ears, sometimes even to our own ears, seems deeply troublesome, like Psalm 115. Our God sits in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And that verse is repeated, or that thought is repeated, in a number of places. He acts, who can reverse it? He speaks, and who can contradict his word? What he wants to do, he does, and no one can stay his hand. Now, that passage from Isaiah chapter 10 is an example of this great principle of the sovereign power of God at work. In the context, we'll understand, of course, that God's own Old Testament people, Israel, by this time separated into two groups, Israel in the north, Judah down the south, have been involved in unrepentant, consistent idolatry for generation after generation. And despite the fact that the Lord has kept sending them the words of the prophets, they've not heeded, nor have they turned. And here, after the iniquity of his own people have come to its full pitch, he raises up a nation, the Assyrians. And he sends the Assyrians against what he calls a godless people. That is, he sends them against his own people who have become godless in their idolatry. Now, the Assyrians were a nation that were brutal in the extreme. And the Assyrian machine of war was a byword for destructiveness and harshness and brutality in warfare. They terrorized all of the nations around them. And God says, I'm sending against this godless nation, my own people who have rendered themselves godless. I'm sending against a godless nation, the king of Assyria. Not even the king of Assyria happens to be there and I'll happen to use him. It's more positively spoken than that, more deliberately phrased. I've raised him up, I've appointed him, I'm sending him. The question then arises, well, how can God do this? And the answer is, well, the king of Assyria doesn't know that he's being sent, but it doesn't stop him being sent. The king of Assyria goes in to Israel as he would go into all of the other nations in the pride of his own arrogant spirit. He goes with the brutality of his own war machine, and he goes to conquer the nations just as he has wherever he's gone before. And the king of Assyria just assumes that the gods of Israel and Jerusalem are just like the other idols, and he can go in and pluck the idols and the people like a man gathers eggs from a nest and baby birds from the nest while it's not protected. His hand can reach in because his hand has reached everywhere. His hand can conquer because no one's been able to stop it. So the Lord says, this one whom I've raised up is my axe. Is my axe, which is laid at the root of the tree. But he does not regard himself as such. And so because of the way in which he goes about the task that's allotted to him, because he has no recognition of God, because he goes about it in the strength of his own wisdom and the power of his own heart, and because he has an arrogant and haughty heart, we're told, the Lord says, I will punish the heart, the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. In other words, my sovereignty is so great that I can raise up Assyria as my rod, the axe with which I will judge my own people. But the axe is not going to boast over the one who wields it in his arrogance. The rod is not going to be greater than he who is not wood, that is, not an idol, like God is not a wooden idol. So Assyria is raised up, Assyria is sent, and yet it's God who is dealing with Assyria as much as he's dealing with Israel. Can you see the principle that's at work there? Now that's just an illustration of a principle that works out throughout the scriptures time and again, that even those events which come to us where there is deep perplexity and deep suffering, God is still at work. We were at a group of folk last night at a certain house, and we were just thinking about all of the different people who were there and all of the different backgrounds that they had and all of the different languages that could be spoken. We racked up about a dozen languages without trying very hard, and just reflected for a moment on what it's taken for the Lord to bring all of those people together in that room that night over 30 or 40 or 50 years or 60 years of history. So we weren't there by accident. And what the Lord's had to do to bring people from the ends of the earth so that we could be in that lounge room that night to share in prayer together. It's quite astounding when you see the tender affection of the sovereignty that's at work. And the suffering that many of those people in that room had to come to in order to be there. And so you remember very well, I'm sure, the statement that Joseph makes after all of the trouble with his brothers, where they had lied against him and betrayed him and sold him into slavery after initially planning to kill him. And we think we've got troubles with our family sometimes. He says at the end, after his imprisonment and everything else, what? You meant it for evil? I don't deny that. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. And I don't think there was any bitterness in that statement, because there were tears all round and there was hugs and affection. And later when you read about the same incident in Psalm 105, it says God sent Joseph ahead into Egypt to prepare a place for his brothers. The rebellious, prodigal, hard-hearted, lying, betraying, cutthroat brothers. God sent Joseph ahead to prepare a place for them. And doesn't that echo in our mind something that Jesus has said? I'm going ahead to prepare a place for brothers who are every bit as vicious in their hearts as Joseph's were. And when he came close to us, what did we do? Crucify him. Crucify. We meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Supreme example of this being worked out is the cross itself. Truly gathered together in this city against thy holy servant Jesus was Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Jews and all the Gentiles, to do whatever thy hand and purpose predestined to occur. The cross was no accident. It was the Lord sending him ahead to prepare a place. And the evil of our own hearts which crucified him, and the evil of the powers of darkness which manipulated so many things behind the scenes, all worked for the fulfillment of prophecy. It's quite telling when we read the scriptures, particularly the gospels, and time after time, and not least at the time of the crucifixion, we're told this happened so that the prophecy might be fulfilled. Time and again, men and women and hostile spiritual powers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we're here as the fruit of the fact that it has been good. We would not be here apart from his grace, would we? We would not be here apart from the completed work of the cross. Now, this doctrine of the great sovereign ordering of all things by the Creator God, on the one hand, could be the most confronting thing we've ever heard. On the other hand, it could be the most comforting thing we've ever heard. And often it's a bit of both. It's confronting when we want to live in our own flesh and have a life for ourselves that's worked out according to our own plans and purposes. When we want to have something so ordered and so sorted that there's a guaranteed outcome. And you know, we live in a world which is so saturated with the idea of just being able to solve a problem. You know, it's simple. You have a bundle of competencies that you've learned, and all you have to do is apply your competencies in a competent manner and you'll be able to solve the problem that's presented before you. And if you don't do it, you're incompetent. Well, it's just not like that, is it? You just try solving the problem of human sin with all of your competencies. Try and solve some of the deep anguish that arises in your heart, let alone anyone else's heart. It's just not a matter of being able to pull the levers and do the right things, is it? And so when we come to this situation and we read in the scriptures time and again of how it is that God sits in the heavens and does what he pleases, if we've got a vested interest in being able to structure a life according to our own flesh, by pressing into service various gifts and callings and strengths that we have and getting a guaranteed outcome, we actually find ourselves more in line with the king of Assyria than we do with the king of Israel, who says, it's by my arm and the strength of my hand that I have done these things. But if by the Spirit, if by the Spirit we've learned that we have no strength of ourself, if by the Spirit he's taught us that we live and move and have our being in him, and if by the Spirit we know that we are but dust, and if by the Spirit we know that our next breath is a breath that's given by him, and no matter, even if we do have an abundance of possessions, our life does not consist in those possessions, then the thing about which we speak this morning is the most comforting thing of all. That's the way in which the Lord Jesus himself speaks about it in Luke chapter 12, when on the basis of the great sovereign rule of the Creator Father, who clothes the lilies of the field, who feeds the birds of the air, he says, do not be anxious. Do not worry. Do not go about building barns and knocking them down to make bigger barns to secure the situation and get an outcome. How many times do we have to hear that phrase from the Lord? Do not worry, or do not be anxious, or do not be fearful. Is that something we have to learn just once? Or it's about every day, isn't it? When we come to that passage in Romans, There's a great basis for this gracious throne which rules over us, which is spelled out wonderfully. I think everybody really recognises one way or another that their life is under the control of forces that are greater than they are. You see it in some of the great religions of the world, like Islam, for example. But you also see it in the East. Oh, it's your karma. Better luck next time. One of the lines from the Simpsons cartoon. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the terrible program called The Simpsons. Someone says in one throwaway line, "Oh, you only live once," and Apu says, "Well, speak for yourself." It's your karma. There's a recognition that despite all of our technical competence, there are things that happen that are just beyond us. And the way that the fallen human heart responds to that and the unregenerate mind thinks about it, it's always finally to go down the line of fate and superstition that's linked with fate. And in the very worst excesses, perhaps, of some manifestations of reform theology, we think about the sovereignty of God along similar lines. Hard, inflexible, fatalistic. But it is telling that when the Apostle Paul speaks about this great doctrine in Romans chapter 8, and he speaks about it even more in Romans chapters 9 to 11, and he says to us some things there which to our natural unregenerate ears we would find very difficult. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. He hardens whom he hardens. Yes, there is a hardening that's happened to Israel, but that's got a purpose. We can't just skate over those and say they mean something else. But the way in which he speaks about that is so important for us to grasp, because if we just think about it in terms of naked power or force or fate, we miss the fact that when Paul speaks about the sovereign purposes of God being worked out, he does so with Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection right at the very centre of things. How is it that we have been redeemed from the futile manner of life which we knew before we came, or before the Lord came to us? How is it that we have been saved from this current evil age which Paul speaks of? He says, well, he has sent his Son. And the sending of the Son is by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and the scriptures bear testimony of that. So Christ comes according to the scriptures, and he suffers and dies according to the scriptures, and he's raised up according to the scriptures. And so if you want to see the God who sits in the heavens, who does what he pleases, I ask you, what pleases him? What pleases him the most is to send his Son as an offering for sin, that the very ones who have been haters of God from their mother's womb might have a place prepared for them. That's the difference between a throne of power, naked power, and a throne of grace. That he's exercising his sovereign authority for the good of his people, for the glory of his own holy name, for the purification of the creation. So you should never think in your own reflections on this doctrine, particularly as we come through times of deep suffering ourselves, we should never think of it apart from the manifestation of Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us four great grounds for confidence. He says that this Son who has come to us, who has been given for us, has been abandoned up for us all, he says in Romans 8 verse 32. He sits in the heavens and he does what he pleases. It's no absent doctrine, but it's a present doctrine where the Father gives the most precious thing in his life where he in the Son with the power of the Spirit bears our sin in the body of his Son on the tree, where he bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. When he sits in the heavens and does what he pleases, what pleases him most is that he comes from the heavens and sits with us and sups with us and cries with us and walks with us. But as he does so, he bears away our sin. And so Paul says there are four things. If you ever doubt that God is good, there are four things I want you to look at, Paul says. Christ, yes, who has died, but also who has raised, and who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and also now who is interceding for us. So as we come through times of deep heartache in our life and darkness and perplexity where it seems there is no sense in anything that's happening, there are four things Paul says that are sensible. Christ has died, Christ has been raised, Christ has ascended as King, and he's interceding for us. This is not a far-off doctrine of fate. This is a very present and real and close reality of the person of Christ in the midst of our sufferings. That's what we were singing about in that song from John Newton earlier. He is not absent from us when we go through it, is he? He's with us in the valley of deep darkness. And the one who sits in the heavens and does what he pleases is the one whose face comes to us in Jesus Christ. And on the basis of those four things, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his current intercession for us, Paul says you can be guaranteed that he is working all things together for the good of those who love him. Now that is something that we know by faith. When we relapse and we fall back into walking by sight, or even worse, when we walk by the modern equivalent of sight, which is emotions, we will not feel or sense or see that this is the case. And there are times when we just have to stand in faith and say, I don't understand how it is, how it can be, or how it will be, but this thing has been said, that on the basis of the death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of Christ, even this is working together for my good. It does not mean that that thing is good in itself. What Joseph's brothers did was not good. What we did in crucifying the Son of God of itself was not good. But he works all things, even the evil things, together for our good. So that means that in that position of faith, you can rest. And you can rest in the pain of it all. My heart is filled with thankfulness for him who bore my pain. Ah, strong, strong love. Ah, God of love, ah, God of pain. And when all around is sin and death, when there seems no light or life, then in the words of that song, new life issues from its womb. And we are caught to you on high, where strong, strong love can never die. I think one of the most difficult things that we have to learn in those times sometimes of deep anguish and pain and perplexity is not to try and solve it. Not to try and fix it up and make it all go away, but to actually learn to be carried through it. It's beyond our competencies to solve. because it's beyond our competencies to deal with sin. And that's the root of the problem, isn't it? Now we come to the end of 1 year, and we come, according to our reckoning of calendars, to the beginning of a new year. And I just want us to look back over this last year with faith. And I want us to look forward to the new year with faith. This last year has been a year of tidal waves and earthquakes and wars and terrorism. And if you can understand this, they've all got a spiritual counterpart. As we sit here among ourselves and we look across the congregation, there's been tidal waves and earthquakes in our lives and experiences, and wars and terrorism, the like of which some of us have never known before. And who knows what's going to happen in 2006? Could be floods and fires and famines, physically and spiritually. But there is an absolute rock-sure guarantee that no matter what, he's working it all together for our good and for his glory. And if you ever doubt, ever need to reassure yourself, how could it be? Just look back at what Paul says. It's Christ who has died, yes, who has raised, yes, who has ascended, and now intercedes for us. God has not abandoned us, beloved. And as well as that, you have the Holy Spirit within your heart interceding with sighs and groanings that are too deep to utter. And you have a throne of grace ruling over you, where you can find mercy. And is that not what we need for ourselves and for one another? Mercy and grace to help in time of need. As we stand at the cusp of these years, we look back in faith. By faith can we see this has been a year, despite all of the traumas that have come, it's been a year of mercy. And whatever lies before us in 2006, it's a year of grace. And we can look back in faith, and you can look forward in faith, but your faith is not in your faith. Your faith is in him who loved you and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father, the things about which we've spoken today are beyond human reasoning to embrace, and in some senses, Father, they stir up the rebellion of our own flesh, and yet in the Spirit we know that they are the things that we need to hear, because they settle and comfort and assure us that in the great turmoil and the rise and fall of nations and the great personal tragedies that we encounter, you are still God, and you still sit in the heavens, and you still do what you please. And what you please above all is to have a multitude which no man can number, conform to the very image of your Son through its sufferings and through the joy which carries us through them. So, Father, particularly as we come to this time, the first day of this new year, and we share the Lord's Supper together, just assure us in our hearts by faith that these things are so. And where we find the remnants in our hearts of anger and wrath and bitterness and slander and clamour and heartache and unforgiveness, Father, may it be that these things can be put behind and aside. And may it be, Father, that this year, 2006, as you give us, will be a year in faith, where we see the reign and rule of the Son of God in the midst of all of our sufferings, perhaps as we've never seen him before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.